Let me have you take your Bibles this evening. I'm going to have you open to John chapter 14. But we won't be getting there for a little bit, but you can go ahead and turn there. And the men have a handout, so some of you may have gotten those as you came in. If you didn't, if you would lift your hand, and they will have one of those for you. Those of you who are here regularly know that I don't often do handouts, but sometimes when it seems like I have been more disjointed in my thinking than maybe I ought be, this hopefully helps us all to stay on the same page together, helps us to move through this with some better understanding. What we're going to do is kind of pick up the second part of where we began last week. I kind of used as our starting point here in the matter of prayer, the text in James chapter 5, very familiar to us. It's right on the top of the handout that you have there. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth. That word means accomplishes or prevails much. And it talks a little bit about Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so last week we just started looking at that passage a little bit and talking about the matter of effectual prayer, of prevailing prayer, but we did so kind of from the negative side, if you will. We considered things that get in the way of our prevailing in prayer, the obstacles, the hindrances. And let me just quickly review, kind of summarize where we were. Some of you perhaps weren't here last week, and this will just kind of bring one side of the conversation to which tonight then we'll add the other. So we talked about a number of hindrances to seeing answers to prayer. Of course, the most obvious would be prayerlessness. I mean, we have not because we ask not. We talked a little bit about a theology of asking, if you will, where the Bible tells us things like, if we ask, you'll find. If we ask, God says, I'll do it. It'll be done unto you. God says that if we ask, He will give it to us. We will receive. We'll have the petitions that we desire of Him. So there are all these passages that just tell us that, you know what, if we ask, God answers. And obviously, if we're not asking, then we have no basis for expecting to see in obvious ways the hand of God working in our lives. We talked about carelessness, by which I would suggest kind of unthinking prayer, kind of mindless prayer, rote prayer. We're often thinking, when we think about the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, about pray not as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. We tend to think about things like the rosary or some sort of rote prayers. But the fact is, we can be just as kind of disengaged in our prayer life, where we just kind of say the words, we go through the motions, we pray, but our heart's not behind it, it's not in it. So that's something that gets in the way of seeing the answers to prayer. Talked about selfishness, that we may consume it upon our lusts. Talked about pridefulness. Of course, God says He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And as we pray in that manner where we are thinking that we are somehow or other deserving of God's blessing, we have merited in some way God to do certain things for us, that's pridefulness. It gets in the way of seeing God answer. Faithlessness. James talks about the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. He says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything. So we need to pray always in faith. We talked about unruliness, disobedience. 1 John 3:22, we're told that we receive of God. God answers our prayers because we keep His commandments. It's not to say that keeping His commandments earns us answered prayer, but disobedience to God's commands gets in the way of God and our relationship with Him and Him answering our prayers. And then we talked lastly about presumptuousness, about the matter of kind of a self-imposed urgency where we feel like, you know, God owes us this answer, presumes that we know for sure what God's answer is before He grants it. And just that sense of thinking that we know better than God, rather than, as Micah says, waiting for the God of my salvation. And praying with an expectation that God will answer, and yet with that sense that, you know what, we're going to let God answer as God in His manner, in His way, His time, and rejoice in that answer that He gives. So that's what we talked about and spent our time with last time, just looking at some of those obstacles, those hindrances that keep us from from seeing answers to prayer, from having just that richness of evidence of God's hand in answer to our prayers. And so tonight what we want to do is approach it from the positive side, if you will. Rather than identifying the obstacles that get in the way, we want to look at the mindset that leads, I guess we could say the heart set, that brings us to that point of really having that communion with God and experiencing the answers to prayer that He has for us. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, this matter of praying with confidence that God will answer, praying believingly, praying with that expectation that God will work. So that's the focus that we'll have this evening, and let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You are a God who promises to listen, and to hear, and to answer our prayers. And yet, Lord, so often it seems like in our own weak experience that we don't see the answers that maybe we think others see, maybe we think we ought to see. And the problem, of course, isn't that You aren't a God who answers prayer. It's that we get ourselves in the way. We are prayerless and faithless and presumptuous and prideful and all these different things. We pray without the faith. We pray without an eye towards Your glory. We pray without a recognition of Your will. We pray without considering those things that You tell us plainly in Your Word. Lord, I pray that in these few minutes that we will spend tonight, that You would stir each of our thinking in some small way as we would reflect upon how we approach You in prayer, that You would urge us on to a prayer life that would experience Your blessing, Your answers, the fullness of all that You desire to do, because we come to You both boldly and humbly, looking for mercy, looking for grace, trusting in Your help and care. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my words and thoughts tonight. Lord, use these things that we will consider, these basic principles from Your Word, use them in a way that would stir us to pray more prevailingly, more effectually, more fervently. For indeed, Father, we know that prayer is part of the lifeblood of our Christian existence. So might we learn tonight, might we benefit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we begin here, this matter of praying with confidence that God will answer prayer is prayer that involves, first of all, a personal interest in God's glory. Now I asked you to turn a little bit ago to John chapter 14. Let's take a look here at verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples in the upper room. And Jesus says this. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." Now, just stay there. We're going to come back to this passage here in a little bit. But here, Jesus is talking about the matter of asking for things in His name to the end that the Father would be glorified in the Son. So there's this interest in God's glory, and it's connected here with that little phrase, "in My name." Jesus says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, if you shall ask anything in My name, God's going to do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So I want to think a little bit about that expression, "in My name." You know, we tend to pray and we often conclude our prayers, "In Jesus' name I pray." And I wonder what we think we're saying when we say that. You know, when we use that expression, is that just part of our rote routine in prayer? We say that because that's what we always say. We say that because the Bible says we should pray in Jesus' name, so we do it, but what does it really mean to us? What are we thinking about when we do that? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that this idea of praying in His name is an identification with His name. In Matthew 18, verse 5, Jesus says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in My name receiveth Me." The next verse continues, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in Me." So there He kind of equates believing in Him with "in His name." "In My name" here refers to those who have by faith identified themselves with Christ. So first of all, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are identifying ourselves with Him as His child. John chapter 5, verses 42 and 43 says, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name." So He's rebuking those who are His opponents there, His adversaries. He says, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." But Jesus there is identifying himself with God the Father. And he uses that expression, "in my Father's name." John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." And elsewhere he talks about he's going to send another Comforter, one who is like Jesus. So here we have the Holy Spirit identified with Christ, being sent in his name. "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So let's just turn our attention back then to verses 13 and 14 in John 14. Jesus says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So folks, when we pray with an interest in God's glory, it begins with us gladly identifying ourselves with our Savior, with His name, with all that He is, with all that He represents, all that His precious name suggests. If we are going to have a heart for the glory of God, we begin with that identification, with that relating to Jesus in that matter. So prayer motivated by a personal interest in God's glory also involves an identification with the mission that is revealed in His name. Okay, when Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name," we might say, "Well, which name is that?" I mean, Jesus is referred to as the Master, as the Teacher, as Lord, as the Christ, the Messiah. He's referred to as Jesus, any of those different names. So we might wonder, well, when Jesus says, "In my name," what name is He thinking? Let me read you a couple of verses here in Acts 4, and we'll turn here a little bit later on. But this is the Sanhedrin, the council conferring about what should they do with these disciples who are out there and they are preaching about Jesus. And they say this, "Well, so that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas takes Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, brings him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that Paul had spoken, that Jesus had spoken to him, and how Paul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Acts 19, 17 says, "This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth. And it goes on to say that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we see repeatedly in the New Testament, when the name is identified, it draws our attention to the name of Jesus. So in my opinion, the name that we're talking about, when Jesus says, "Pray in my name," is not in Christ necessarily, though He is that, in the Lord, but He's speaking of in His name, Jesus. And I've suggested to us here, and let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Very familiar text. So the name we're talking about is the name of Jesus. And we're talking about the mission that is revealed in His name. And often the thought runs through my mind in praying is the idea of we pray these things in Jesus' name and in the mission revealed in that name. I mean, there's something obviously that is significant about identifying with the name of Jesus. And certainly it's identifying with Him personally. But there's also a reason that this idea of in His name is used so repeatedly, and I think it's to draw our attention to that mission that He had that's revealed in His name. Let's take a look here, verse 21 of Matthew 1. Here we have the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph about Mary's pregnancy. And he says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So See, the mission that's revealed in Jesus' name is that of saving His people from their sins. The Greek word is Jesus. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, and that word means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus means. And so when we think about in the name of Jesus, in His mission revealed in that name is saving His people from their sins. That's why the angel says that. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. For, because. Here's why you're going to call Him that. Here's what's revealed in that name. Because He shall save His people from their sins. And if you look at some of the things that Jesus says throughout His earthly ministry, in John 10:10, He says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. In Luke 19:10, He says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, stands up and he says this, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the name of people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And folks, there is a mission revealed in Jesus' very given name, in that name, Yeshua, the name Jehovah is salvation. And it's articulated by our Lord Himself. Whenever He kind of draws His earthly ministry to a point, whenever He just kind of simplifies it down, reduces it down to, here's the essence of why I'm here, repeatedly, again and again, He says, I'm here to save my people from their sins. I'm here to give my life a ransom. I'm here to seek and to save the lost. That's what He came to do. That's the central mission. Obviously, Jesus did many other things in His earthly life. But in the center of it all was to save His people from their sins, and that's revealed even in His name. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are surely identifying ourselves with Him as our Lord and Savior. But we are also identifying ourselves with the mission revealed in His name, that of seeing people saved from their sins through Him. So personal interest in God's glory involves identification with His name. It involves identification with the mission revealed in His name. Thirdly, that interest in God's glory is founded on the basis of a relationship. Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. There's a relationship there with those gathered believers and with the Lord Jesus Himself. He's there in their midst. John 15 and verse 16. This is a passage on the believer's abiding relationship with Christ. Jesus says, you have not chosen Me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. So there He's talking about that abiding relationship. And on the basis of that abiding relationship, we can ask the Father in His name, and God will answer that. So let's just kind of put those pieces together and consider the appropriate effect it ought to have upon our praying. Folks, when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in His name, we are praying as one who is identifying with Christ and His mission. And we're coming in prayer to Him on the basis of a personal relationship. So, you know, what does that mean in terms of then, what does that mean about our prayers? Well, our prayers ought to be consistent with Christ's character. I mean, we identify with Him. We come based on a relationship with Him. And the very things that we ask ought to be the kinds of things that we believe, as best we can understand it, Jesus would desire. He would be asking for. He would be burdened for. We ask things that are consistent with His character. We ask things that are consistent with Christ's calling of saving people from their sins. A little earlier, I referred to Acts chapter 4. And let me have you turn there. Acts chapter 4. And here is an example, I think, of people who are praying in a manner that is in keeping with the name of Jesus and the mission that's revealed in His name. So I read a little bit earlier, verse 17, and this is where the Sanhedrin is conferring with themselves, deciding what to do, and at the end of verse 17 they say, "Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So verse 23, they do that. And they let the men go, they let the disciples go, and being let go, they went to their own company. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they, the group, heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The idea is just, that in harmony, in perfect intonation. And they said, "Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So there's an immediate answer to their prayer. And you skip down to verse 33, and it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And I've referred to this passage before on a number of occasions. I mean, whenever I think about intercessory prayer, whenever I think about courageous, believing prayer, this is the passage that jumps into my mind. Because here we have these people, and they are under intense persecution. And I've oft said that, I regret to think that if I were in their shoes, my prayer would probably be, "Lord, keep me safe. Lord, help me to walk a careful line here. Lord, just help me negotiate these pressures and the threatenings of these people who have sworn, to kill us because we're preaching in Jesus' name." But that is not what these disciples prayed. You don't hear them pray one lick of concern for their own safety, for their own security, because these are people who are praying in keeping with the mission revealed in Jesus' name, that He'd save His people from their sins, because what they say is, "Lord, help us to still be bold. Don't let us be intimidated. We want to just keep being bold." And there's the heathen, they're out there, and they are raging, and they are opposed against us, just as they were opposed against the Lord Jesus. But we want to go out there and do just as He did, and help people, and minister to people, and boldly proclaim salvation in Christ. And you know what? God could answer that prayer immediately. And the place was shaken. And they spake with boldness, and people were saved. And along the way, God preserved many of them as well. But that wasn't their concern, because their prayer was founded in the name of Christ, in His character, in His calling, in His way of thinking, in keeping with the mission revealed in His name. And folks, we could do a whole lot more praying like that. We rightfully pray for burdens and needs and pressures in our life. We rightly pray for matters of physical infirmity. We rightly pray for financial pressures. We rightly pray for the Lord to do all these different appropriate and needful things. And God doesn't want us to consider any matter too small to bring before Him. But I think what we lack is that kind of prayer that really has that passionate fire for who Christ is and for what He came to do and for His mission. And we could do a whole lot more praying from that standpoint. Like this early church prayed. And they did it in one accord. They lifted their voices together, and there was a unity of heart there. And what they wanted to see was the work of Christ accomplished ahead of anything else, regardless of what that meant for them. They wanted to keep being bold. They wanted to keep proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Prayer that prevails involves a personal interest in God's glory, not in just my own comfort, my own needs, my own things. Second, prayer that prevails also involves an objective knowledge of God's Word. Let me have you turn to Daniel chapter 9. Someday I'm going to be free of this cold. It's just not going to be today. Here's a great prayer that Daniel prays. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the son of seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments." And he continues on in that prayer. But what I want to draw our attention to is at the very beginning there where he says, "I, Daniel, understood by books." Okay? What's he referring to? Well, let me have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Now, that word there that is translated by books is the idea of by writings. I would suggest it's by the writings of the Scripture, by the scrolls that Daniel had available to himself, the record of some of the words of the prophets. Daniel 29, verse 10, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah writes this, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, a bright future. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I'll be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." And I believe that that's what Daniel was reading. Now, I don't know if this was the first time he had read that. And he read that and his eyes went big. I don't know if this is something he was very familiar with and he was doing as we do and just reading back through the Word of God, thinking about it, meditating upon it. But what Daniel reads there is this prophecy that had been delivered through Jeremiah years before that said, you know what, the captivity is going to last 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, you're going to pray. And I'm going to hear. And I'm going to turn your captivity and you're going to go back. And what I envision here, if this was the first time Daniel happened to read that, his eyes go big and he says, "Whoa, we're at year, I don't know, 69. I mean, it's coming. We're almost to 70 years." And he says, I'm going to do just like this. I'm going to start praying and I'm going to ask God. And I believe that God's going to do what He said. That God is going to keep His promise. That He's going to keep His Word. One of my former pastors always used to talk about, we need to pray God's words back to Him. We need to know His promise. We need to know the things that He sure assures us of. We need to know His commands and His callings on our life. And then we need to go back and pray those things. If God's made a promise, we need to say, "God, would You do what You've said here in Your Word?" If God has asked something of us, we need to say, "God, would You help me to do what You've asked of me here in Your Word?" But we need to pray God's words back to Him because there's no surer way to know what the will of God is. I mean, as Daniel encountered this, he realized that, you know what, when we get to 70 years, we are going to be released. And he could know that in all confidence. Sometimes we go to the Lord in prayer and we're wishy-washy on what to expect. And there's a place, and we'll talk about that a little later. We understand there are subjective things. And we don't always know on every matter for sure what God's will is going to be. But there are so many things in the Word of God where the will of God is just clearly and plainly revealed and we just miss it. And we don't focus on it. And we don't ask God to do what He has said He would do. As we pray, our prayers should focus on that which Scripture presents clearly as being in accordance with God's will. Now, that's not the only things we pray about, But certainly we ought to be praying about these things. I mean, here's some examples, and I won't even read the verses. You can look them up later. I think I put the references on your handout. But here's a few things that we know are God's will for us. I know that it's God's will for me to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 tells us that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, we can say this. I know that it's God's will for me to be sanctified. It's God's will for me to be growing as a believer. Ephesians 5, 17 through 21. I know that it's God's will for me to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and that's going to evidence itself in my speech, in my music, in my thankfulness, in my submission. I know that's God's will for me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. This kind of has to do with what Mark alluded to earlier, okay? I know that it is God's will for me to rejoice and to be joyful. I know that. God tells me that. That's what He expects of us. It's God's will for me to pray without ceasing. It's God's will for me to give thanks in everything. I know those things to be so. Ought I not be asking God to help me now live those things out? Because I know they're so. God tells me in plain language. Secondly, your prayers should focus on that which Scripture presents clearly as being in the interest of God's glory. Okay, kind of just tying back to where we started out there, right? If we are to pray in a prevailing way, we are going to pray with a personal and genuine interest in God's glory. So let me just kind of do the same kind of thing here. Just summarize a few of the things that God's Word expressly tells us are things that glorify God. So let me read some of these. Ephesians 1 and verse 12 tells us that we are to be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So being saved is something that brings glory to God. And maybe there's an individual here tonight and you're not certain. Your sins are forgiven. You don't know for sure that you have eternal life. You know what? God would be glorified if you would turn to Him in saving faith. Philippians 2:1 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Publicly naming the name of our Savior glorifies God. And I said this sometime recently in a message, but you know, I wonder how often when we are in maybe secular company, some of you may be work out in the world, and you're around people that you know are not real sympathetic to the things of the Lord, do you speak to them the same way you speak here in this building? You know, if you would say here, praise the Lord, you know, man, God has just blessed me so much, or do you say to them, well, I had some good fortune yesterday? You know, do we adjust our speech to accommodate the people we're around? You know what? It glorifies God. When we unashamedly let people know that, you know what? I love Jesus. He's my Savior. God has done great things for me. I am thankful for the answers to prayer that I have experienced when we do things like that. The Bible tells us that glorifies God. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So when we help others and don't take credit for it, but rather just credit God for that which He is doing, that glorifies God as people see that, as they recognize that. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And there's debate about what bearing fruit there means. Maybe it's winning souls to Christ. Maybe it's growing in Christian character. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a little of both. But, you know, when we bear fruit, God is glorified. Romans 4, verse 20 says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When we take God at His word, when we simply believe Him, when we exercise faith, God is glorified. Joshua 7:19. Joshua says to this to Achan, he says, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto Him. When we deal with sin biblically, when we acknowledge God's hand of conviction in our lives, we glorify God. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified therefore. Enduring trials with grace, waiting on God to heal and to live, deliver, glorifies Him. John 21:19, this spake He signifying by what death He, that is Peter, should glorify God. You know, when someone is on death's door, so to speak, and they have that sense of contentment and anticipation, and they're just thinking about heaven, you know, God is glorified. When people face those kinds of trials with quiet confidence in Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, a simple prayer before eating when in company with others glorifies God. I mean, there's all kinds of things the Bible gives us as examples of ways in which we glorify God. And we ought to be knowledgeable of God's Word. And we ought to be thinking about those things that God says and living and asking God to help us glorify Him in those specific ways. When we pray knowing what God's Word says, when our prayers are in accordance with what God promises or commands, then we can be certain that God will hear, that God will answer, that we are praying in accordance with His will. So prevailing prayer involves a personal interest in God's glory, involves an objective knowledge of God's Word. And lastly, and we'll just cover this quickly, a submissive spirit to God's will. I'm always struck by the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He is there praying. This is the sinless Son of God who has never desired anything in all eternity but the will of the Father and the glory of God and, you know, in perfect obedience and submission. And He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So, you know, when we have that patient, that submitted acceptance that God's plans are best, no matter what is racing through our minds, no matter what we might think in our own limited, feeble thinking, if we are willing to just patiently and willingly accept what God does. Now, God honors those kinds of prayers. And then 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So we're left to kind of find this balance between humble, submissive faith and bold, expectant faith. And you say, well, which is it? You know, and I guess all I can say is both of them at the same time. You know, a recognition that, you know what, God has a perfect plan, and as best I know, I'm asking Him to do it, but I will be content with how He will answer. And there is that humility and that submission is there, and yet there is that expectation that God is going to answer, and it's going to be good. And it's going to be great, whatever it might be, both at the same time. You know, quiet, humble submission and bold, confident, excited expectation. Those are the kinds of things that ought to mark our prayers. You know, we talked about the danger of presumptuousness. And we talked about the danger of faithlessness. And it almost seems like they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. But again, it's not. That's not the point. We need to pray in faith, and yet we need to pray not presumptuously, but patiently waiting on our God who knows better than we. And in some things, we find it in His Word, and we know what His will is. There are some things where we don't know. We think maybe we do. We've got good intentions. We pray to God to that end, and yet we humbly say, but you know, Lord, if You've got something better, I'm waiting. I'm looking for it. And even if it doesn't make sense to me, I know that if it comes from You, it's Your will, and it's perfect, and it's good, and it's right, and I can be excited about that. So, folks, we need to pray with that submissive spirit to God's will, but that's not kind of a fatalistic, oh, well, whatever happens, happens mindset. You know, it's no, I have an expectation that God is going to do some amazing things. And a lot of things, I know what He's going to do because He tells us in His Word. And some things, I'm not so certain. I'm going to pray as best I know. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit of God to guide me and to direct me in my prayers, but I'm going to do so recognizing, you know, it's not my will, but God's will that is best. And that's what I'm anticipating, and that's what I'm expecting, and that's what I'm going to rejoice in and be content with. So we need to wrap up here and have a little bit of time for prayer. I guess my question for us tonight is, you know, as we go to prayer tonight, are we going to prevail? Are we going to be praying with confidence that God will answer? And you know, folks, we can. If our interest is the glory of God, if we are praying as best we know in a manner that is consistent with the Word of God, in a manner that is consistent with the name of our Savior and the mission that's revealed in His name, and yet always with that recognition that His ways are better than ours. They're beyond ours. And we are glad to receive whatever He gives us at His hand, then we can pray. As Hebrews 4:16 says, coming boldly, that means openly, confidently, under the throne of grace. And yet it's kind of balanced with that humility, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God gives grace to the humble. So there you have that bold expectation, and at the same time that humble submission.
And we are just watching to see what God will do. And folks, when we pray that way, when that's our heart set, when that's our approach to it, then God is going to answer in profound ways. And we will prevail in prayer. We will see that the effectual, fervent prayers of righteous people avail much with a holy and sovereign God. And all those things just seem to sit kind of in tension, but you know, God has it all. It all just fits together. And it all works if we are just believing and trusting in Him. So let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful.